Well, you may have seen the headline. It was on my AOL news. It was also in one of the local papers. I didn't really read the story. I just glanced at the headline. It read something like this: Man wrestles with bear and loses. Did you see that? What a shocking turn of events. What a stunning reality. A man wrestles with a bear, and he loses. Now, I hope that all of you here are wise enough to understand that's not a surprising thing. Evidently, the state champion wrestler in Ohio decided to wrestle with a 650-pound bear by the name of Little Caesar, and the state champion was pinned by the bear. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Hopefully all of you are more intelligent than this wrestler. Hopefully all of you understand that men are not equipped to wrestle with bears. And if you wrestle with a bear, in all likelihood, you're going to lose. Now, if that is a shock to your system, let me give you another stunning reality. Another headline: Man wrestles with God and loses. I want you to understand, if you are not equipped to wrestle with a bear, you are surely not equipped to wrestle with God. And yet there are people in this room who are doing just that. In fact, some of you, before you got up this morning, you are already wrestling as you laid there in the bed. Before you came to this worship service, you went to the mat with God. And I assure you, some of you, before this service is over with, are going to be wrestling with God. But now, let me assure you, if you do, you're going to lose. But that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. In fact, the only way that you win when you wrestle with God is when you lose. You say, well, I don't understand what you're talking about. Well, I'm not sure I do either, but let's see if we can't try to explain this. Take your Bible, if you will, very quickly. I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis. And I want you to look in Genesis chapter 32. In a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 22. And I want to show you the most famous account in all the Bible of a man wrestling with God. This is the story of a man who wrestles and loses and comes out the winner. I don't know what to title this. Maybe we should just simply title this, Man Wrestles with God and Loses and Comes Out the Winner. This is the story of a man named Jacob. By the way, if you were with us last week, in the last few weeks, you'll recall that we've been involved in a series of messages about brokenness. And the title was Broken and Spilled Out. Last week, I told you I was finished with that series of messages. And in one of the services, I said that I'm glad because I need a break from brokenness. Brokenness was a hard thing to preach. Well, evidently, I was wrong. Evidently, there was at least one more thing that we need to talk about. It seems to me that before we move away from the whole concept of brokenness, we at least ought to look at what must be the best story in all the Bible of an unbroken man who finally meets his match and God breaks him. This, of course, is the story of a man named Jacob. We typically think of Jacob as being a godly patriarch, a man of faith, one of the great heroes of the faith. But I want you to understand, if that is your view of Jacob, that is the after picture. This is the before picture we're going to start looking at in a few moments. And the before picture is not all that flattering. Jacob in the before picture was a man who was, well, to say the least, not the most ethical of people in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Isaiah the prophet calls him a worm. He says, "Thou worm Jacob." I want you to know I've been called a lot of things. I've been called a pig, a dog on 3 or 4 occasions, a wolf. On a couple of occasions, I've been called a horse's behind, but I have never been called a worm. Jacob was such a despicable character that Isaiah referred to him as a worm. And that was a pretty good title for him, and you're going to see that in a moment. Now, in this story, Jacob meets his match. Let me show you. Let's read the story, and then I'm going to have to fill in some detail for you. Verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob, now watch this and underscore this first sentence. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now note the Bible says here it's a man. Another translation says it is an angel. You will discover as we read it's really God who's wrestling with him. Verse 25. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he said to him, "What is your name?" That's a strange, strange question. Don't you think God knew Jacob's name? So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he, that's Jacob, said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." And Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip.
Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Now, do you understand the picture here? This is a story of Jacob meeting his match. If ever there was a character in the Bible who is the epitome of the unbroken man, the self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-absorbed, self-confident, self-focused man, it was Jacob until this story occurs. Unfortunately, this is one of those accounts in the Bible that you can't really understand without a significant amount of history behind it. So let me, if you will, just give you the case history, the context of this story. This is going to take a few moments to do. This is a rather long case history, but you have to have it to understand the story. Now, you remember who Jacob was. Jacob was one of the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah, one of two twin boys. His older brother was named Esau. Isaac and Rebekah had prayed for God to give them children, and God gave them twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau came out of the womb first, but Jacob came out a split second later, clutching the heel of his brother Esau. In fact, that's why he's named Jacob. The word Jacob in Hebrew means heel clutcher or heel grabber. It was a word that became synonymous with somebody who would trip you up, someone who was a conniver, a schemer, a manipulator. It meant a con artist who would trip you if you're not careful. And from the very beginning, Jacob began to live up to his name. Now, the first recorded episode of deceit in Jacob's life that we have, at least, is the episode where he manipulates and maneuvers his brother Esau into selling him his birthright. It was Esau's birthright to sell, and in a moment of weakness and hunger and being famished, Jacob manipulates Esau into selling that birthright for a bowl of stew. And actually, it wasn't much of a stew. It was more like split pea soup. And for a bowl of split pea soup, Esau sells the birthright. But that's just the beginning. You recall what happens after that. Then he deceives his own father, Isaac. He deceives him into giving Jacob the patriarchal blessing rather than Esau. Now, I need to fast forward this thing as much as we can. Remember what happens. When Esau finds out that Jacob now not only has his birthright, but his blessing, Esau is ticked. In fact, so ticked, he wants to kill him. Jacob, being no fool, ran for his life. Now, the Bible says he ran to a place called Padan Aram. And in Padan Aram, he encounters a man named Laban. Laban is the brother of his mother, his uncle. And there at Laban's house, he meets this beautiful girl named Rachel. This stuff gets really good as we go. And he is so smitten with Rachel that he decides he wants to marry her. And so he comes to Laban and he says, "Listen, I want to marry your beautiful daughter, Rachel." And so Laban says to him, "That's all right with me, but here's the deal. You have to work for me 7 years for the right of marrying Rachel." The Bible says that Jacob worked for 7 years, and the scripture says the 7 years were as a matter of days. Isn't that sweet? He was so in love with Rachel, it didn't matter to him that he had to work for 7 years. But now remember the story. After 7 years, the wedding day comes, and he thinks he's marrying Rachel. He has his wedding, and the night of the wedding, he goes into the wedding tent to consummate the marriage, and evidently he's been partying just a little bit too much, or maybe it's just a little bit too dark, but something happens that he wasn't expecting. He consummated a marriage, all right, but it was not with beautiful Rachel. The next morning, he wakes up, he rolls over to see his beautiful bride, and she's not there. Instead, laying there is weak-eyed Leah. Now, you know what it means when it says weak-eyed Leah? It doesn't mean that she needed glasses. It meant that she was kind of homely. She was plain, to say the least, and Jacob was bothered by it. And so Jacob goes back to Laban, and he says, "Wait a minute, you've tricked me. I wanted to marry Rachel." And he said, "Well, I couldn't let you marry Rachel. She's the younger daughter. Our custom is you have to marry the oldest daughter first. But I tell you what I'm going to do. If you will work for me 7 more years, then I'll go ahead and allow you to marry Rachel." I love this stuff, don't you? This stuff is stranger than fiction. Who could make up something like this? The con artist Jacob has been conned. But it doesn't stop there. You recall what happens. He gets even with his father-in-law, Laban. He begins to cheat Laban out of the best animals in his flock. He begins building up his own flock with the best animals that Laban has. And over time, over the next 7 years, he begins to build this flock up to the point that he is now a wealthy man, having taken almost all of the best of Laban's wealth, the best of Laban's flock. Now, here's what happens. Because of all of this and other things, he decides he has to leave, and he flees Laban. But the only place he has to go is back to his father's home and back to his brother Esau. Now, remember, 20 years has passed, and after 20 years, as far as he knows, Esau still wants to kill him. So now he's caught between a rock and a hard place. He can't go back to Esau. Esau has made an agreement that if you come back, you're dead. And he can't go forward, or he can't go back to Laban, and he can't go forward to Esau. Esau wants to kill him as well. God has allowed him to be painted into a corner. I love this. Now, you would think after all of that, Jacob would finally be a broken man, but he's not a broken man. And what happens is this. He comes to the river Jabbok, or the ford Jabbok, and he realizes the next day he's going to have to face his brother Esau, who he thinks wants to kill him, and he doesn't know what to do. And so he sends all of his family and all of his herds and all of his servants in front of him. He's putting as many in front of him between he and Esau as he can, and he stays on the other side of the river so that if Esau comes after him, he can at least run away. And that night, he's all by himself, or so he thinks. And then that night, something very peculiar happens. If you read between the lines, what happens is God jumps out of the bushes and begins to wrestle with Jacob. This is one of the oddest stories in all of the Bible. And I dare say, in my opinion at least, it's one of the often misunderstood stories in all the Scripture. Now, what is this story all about, and what does it have to say to us? This is a rather complex story, and it's more complex than most people realize, but this sermon is going to be a very simple sermon about this complex passage. I want you to see two simple truths drawn from this passage of Scripture. The first truth I want you to understand is this. Oftentimes, we struggle with God without knowing it's God we struggle with. I hope you'll write that down. This is about as good as it's going to get, so you may as well write it down. Oftentimes, this story lets you know this, we struggle with God and we don't know it's God we're struggling with. The first thing that stands out about the story of Jacob in this wrestling match with God is that all night long he's wrestling with God and he doesn't know it's God he's wrestling with. As a matter of fact, Jacob, the last thing Jacob would have expected is that God would be struggling with him. He never thought something like this was going to happen. He couldn't imagine any reason why God would want to wrestle him, any reason that God would want to struggle with him. I mean, after all, was he not a believer? Did he not give at least lip service and honor to the God of Abraham and Isaac? Why would God want to struggle with him? And yet God is struggling with him. If you go back and read, this is an interesting account. The Scripture says in verse 11 that he had already prayed and asked God to intervene. Look at verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. He'd already asked God to intervene. Now, I don't know what he thought God was going to do. Maybe he thought God was going to send an army of mercenaries to fight for him and to fight against Esau. Maybe he thought that God would send the heavenly host to wipe Esau out. Maybe he thought that maybe God would intervene and maybe God would kill Esau. Or maybe he thought at best God would change Esau's heart. I'm not sure what he thought God was going to do. But I tell you what I'm sure he did not think. He did not think as a result of this prayer that God was going to leap out of the bushes and wrestle with him all night long. This was a struggle with God. By the way, please note, it is God who is wrestling with Jacob. It is not Jacob who is wrestling with God, at least to begin with. Do you understand that? And he never thought this was going to happen. He was struggling with God, and God's the last one he thought he would struggle with. I think a lot of us are like Jacob. It reminds me of the story of Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam? He's riding along, and his donkey won't go forward because the angel of the Lord is in front of him, and Balaam doesn't understand it's God who's opposing him. This reminds me of the story of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Something's troubling the Apostle Paul. He has a heart full of conviction and problems in his own life, and he's taking it out on the church. But Jesus said, Paul, you are persecuting me. He didn't realize his struggle was with Christ. This is the same thing that happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh, and he says it's a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. At first, Paul thinks the devil is his enemy. He thinks the devil is the one causing the problem. But as time goes on, Paul begins to understand God is the one who's allowed this to happen. God has allowed it to come into his life. It is God who is struggling with Paul, and Paul didn't realize it at first. I think a lot of us are this way. Did it ever occur to you that the struggles that you're going through, the problems, the convictions, the issues in your life, maybe God-ordained, God-initiated issues? You say, well, I don't understand, Pastor. Do you mean to say that God would cause problems for my life? Well, I didn't think that God caused problems for my life. I mean, I can understand that God might allow problems to come, but surely he doesn't cause them. Well, to be quite frank and honest with you, it doesn't make any difference whether he causes them or whether he allows them. They're there, and they're initiated by God. Listen, God doesn't have to cause you a problem. All he has to do is lift the hedge of protection, and I promise you, you'll have problems. This is the story of Job. The most revealing thing about the story of Job is that Job was protected by God, and God just lifted the hedge. God didn't have to do a thing to Job. He just lifted the hedge, and the problems came. I want you to understand the same thing is true in your life. God doesn't have to do a thing to you. All he has to do is lift the hedge and stuff will happen. And the stuff may be initiated by God himself. I think it's important that you understand what God's trying to do in Jacob's life here. This whole account in Jacob's life is intended to get Jacob to take a look at Jacob. To get Jacob to take an honest look at himself. In fact, everything in this story sets up to that end. The Bible says, for example, that Jacob was left alone. Verse 24, then Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him to the breaking of day. I find it significant that Jacob is all by himself. God's trying to do something in Jacob's life. God had to get him alone so that he would be reflective and begin to think about not just everybody else's problem, but his own issues. I've noticed something about most of us. Most of us don't like to get alone, and if we get alone, we don't like to be quiet when we get alone, because when we get quiet and alone, we tend to be reflective about ourselves. And we don't like the way that looks. That's why when you go home and there's no one there, the first thing you do is turn on a television set. Because you don't want to get quiet and alone, you'll become reflective about yourself. That's why when you're walking on the greenway, you want a walking partner, or at best you want, you know, an iPod sticking out of your ear so that, you know, you can... You don't want to get quiet and alone, you'll become reflective. That's why when you're driving your car and you have that opportunity to have the windows rolled up, you know, and you can have a little quiet time, just you and the Lord, you turn on that radio, you turn on that CD player, because you don't want to get quiet and reflective. And you turn it up really loud. The more reflective you become, the louder it becomes, because you don't want to think too much about you. I was sitting in a red light not long ago. A teenager pulls up beside me in his car. He's got his windows rolled down. And he's got the radio or a CD player or something, just boom, 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 car go boom, 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 boom. I looked over and I saw, literally, I saw the flesh on his cheeks vibrating as the music was playing. Let's not get quiet. Let's not get alone. We might actually stop and think about ourselves. But God got him alone and God got him reflective. God made him think about himself. In fact, there's an interesting dynamic at play here. In verse 27, after God cripples him, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The Bible says he holds on to God and says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then verse 27, God speaks to him and says, what is your name? Do you understand what he means when he says, what is your name? He doesn't ask, who are you? He knows who he is. God isn't asking this for information's sake. He's asking this for introspection's sake. To understand the question, you have to remember that names are significant in the Old Testament economy of things. Names carried meaning. Names not only declared who you were, but defined what you were. You were given a name that defined your nature. That's not true in our day and age. In our day and age, a name means nothing. It just identifies who you are. It doesn't describe what you are like. In our time, you can be named anything, and it really doesn't suggest anything about you. You may have heard the old story about the man who wanted to have his name changed. He went to a lawyer. And the lawyer was rather reticent about it, didn't really want to get involved in the case. He said, your name is your heritage. Why would you want to change it? And the man said, because I've hated it all my life. And so the attorney said, well, what is your name? And the man said, my name is John Stinks. Oh, he said, now I understand. I can see why you'd want to change it. What do you want to change it to? And he said, Bob, think about that for a moment and you'll catch it. The reality is names mean nothing at all in the economy of things today. But in the ancient world, a name defined what you were. God was speaking to Jacob and he said, Jacob, what is your name? Jacob, laying on the ground, clutching the Lord. Jacob says, my name, my God, my name is Jacob. Schemer, manipulator, conniver, con artist, tripper, heel clutcher. Oh God, my God, my God, I've been wrestling with God. My name, Jacob. At that moment, remarkable change begins to take place in Jacob's life. God had brought him to a point of saying, Jacob, what do you really like? Look at yourself. What is your name? If you were to answer as Jacob had to answer, what would you say? Would your name be gossip? Would it be pride? Would it be ego? Would it be bitterness? Would it be unforgiveness? Would it be lust? Would it be greed? I mean, what's the truth about you? Here's the thing I want you to catch, and it's a very simplistic idea, but we often wrestle with God without understanding it's God we're wrestling with. Did it ever occur to you that this thing you're struggling with in your life that is shaking you to the very core may be God-ordained? It is God's way of saying to you, take a moment to look at yourself. How broken are you? Jacob is the most unbroken man in the Old Testament up to that point as far as a believer goes. Now I want to give you one other very simple truth from this passage of Scripture, and then we'll be done. First truth is oftentimes we struggle with God without knowing it's God we struggle with. The second truth, though, is this. It is only when we come to a point of defeat that we begin to understand what it means to win. Now, that second truth is a little harder to see, but I want to show it to you. It's only when we come to a point of admitting defeat that we really begin to understand what it means to win. Now, I said a moment ago, this is one of the most often misunderstood and misinterpreted passages in the Scripture, and I think it is. Is everybody listening to what I'm about to tell you? If you're not careful, you will read this passage and interpret it as if Jacob has won this match, as if he has defeated God. Man doesn't defeat God. The key to understanding this is to understand a subtle change in the language that's used here. As you begin reading the story, it becomes clear. The story begins with God wrestling Jacob, not Jacob wrestling God. The word wrestle means to grapple with or cling to or hold to. The story begins with God clinging and holding to God, or holding to Jacob. Jacob is not clinging and holding to God. God is clinging and holding to Jacob. Then the Scripture says that God decides that God is not going to prevail. What does that mean? How can God not prevail? Some of you have a new translation that says that God was overpowered, that God saw that he was overpowered. Give me a break. You really think that Jacob overpowered God? I think that's a poor translation. What it simply means is this. By the end of the night, God had come to understand that Jacob was not going to give up. He was not going to prevail with Jacob. Jacob was going to continue to resist and not submit to God. So at that point, God decides the only thing he can do with Jacob is put him down for the count. And so he touches the hollow of his thigh, that is the socket of his hip, and he knocks his hip out of socket. One of the most painful injuries you can imagine. And down goes Jacob. Now I want to suggest something to you. Something dramatically changes at that point when Jacob is wallowing on the ground in pain. Suddenly Jacob, who had been held onto by God and not holding onto God, turns and begins to hold desperately to God. I think the way we misunderstand this passage of Scripture is we read this statement where Jacob says, I will not let you go until you bless me, as if Jacob is declaring victory. Jacob is not declaring victory at that point. Jacob is admitting defeat. Jacob has come to understand, my God, I've been wrestling with God. And now there's nothing I can do. I am down for the count. I don't have a leg to stand on. Well, one. And that's it. And so Jacob has now turned and he's clinging to God and he says, God, I can't let you go. There isn't any arrogance in this statement, I won't let you go till you bless me. There's more of a pathetic sound. Oh, God, I can't let you go. I won't let you go till you bless me. Let me tell you what Jacob's come to understand. He understands in a matter of hours he's going to be facing Esau. And Jacob is in trouble. And he understands that if God doesn't bless, if God doesn't intervene, he's gone. He's dead. You do understand what God has done to Jacob. He's literally kicked the props out from under him. Number one, Jacob could not fend for himself. He spent his whole life fending for himself. Jacob had spent his whole life posturing and positioning himself to get the things that he wanted. Now he can't even fend for himself. Not only that, he can't run from his problem. Jacob's history is if he can't fend for himself, he'll run from the problem. He ran from Esau the first time, ran from Laban. That's the reason he has the brook Jabbok between the two of them, because if he sees him coming after him, he feels like, well, I can at least get a running start. But now Jacob can't fend for himself, and he can't even run from the problem. Some of us have a history of running from the problem. Some folks run from one marriage to the next, one problem to the next, one church to the next, one job to the next, trying to get away. But not only could he not fend for himself or run from the problem, he couldn't even carry his own weight. I mean, he couldn't even carry his own weight. I mean, this guy couldn't stand up without a crutch. God has Jacob where Jacob had never been before, at the end of himself. Does that sound familiar to you? God has just broken Jacob. And Jacob says, God, I cannot let you go. If you don't bless, I can't let you go. You're my only hope. For the first time in Jacob's life, Jacob is at the end of Jacob. He doesn't have a prayer except prayer. He doesn't have a hope except God. And he's holding on for dear life. Now, I want you to notice what happens in this. Jacob comes to the end of himself. Now, listen. And when he comes to the end of himself, he comes to the beginning of God. God speaks to Jacob. He says, you've been called Jacob, but you shall be called Israel. For you struggled with God. The word Israel comes from a root word that means to cling, to struggle, to hold. He's one that would cling and hold to God and would not give up. Now, I want you to notice what happens in this. Take your Bible now. Continue to read. Look in chapter 33, verse 1. Now, remember, Jacob has admitted defeat. God, I'm hopeless without you. If you don't bless, I'm just gone. I'm shot. Now, chapter 33, verse 1, very quickly before we run out of time. Now, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. Now, Jacob's not the bravest soul in the world. Watch what he does next. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and put the maidservants and the children in front. I'm behind you all the way, he says. Now you guys go first. I love this. And he put the maidservant and the children in front, Leah and her children behind them, and Rachel and Joseph last. A little favoritism there. And then he crossed over. And before them, and he bowed himself to the ground seven times. Can you imagine how painful that must have been on one leg? But he bows himself to the ground seven times until he came nearer to his brother. Now remember what's happened. He has been begging God, oh God, bless me, I need you. You better intervene or I'm dead. Don't you think he's trembling? Don't you think he's sweating bullets? And then Esau comes close, verse 4. Then Esau ran to meet him. And remember, he's got 400 fighting men behind him. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And these two grown men wept. Does anybody else see a God thing that just happened? Or is it just me? Conniving, manipulating, maneuvering, scheming, heel clutching Jacob, who spent his entire life maneuvering and manipulating to get his way, has no way to maneuver and manipulate. Oh God, I'm a dead man if you don't do something. It's interesting to me, Jacob had been praying that God would intervene, and I think he thought that God would intervene by changing Esau's heart, but all that night God had been changing Jacob's heart, and it turns out God had already changed Esau's heart. Isn't that remarkable? And Jacob weeps and kisses his brother, and Esau kisses Jacob, and a marvelous thing has occurred. God has intervened. Let me fast forward the story so we can finish this. Take your Bible, look in chapter 35. Now remember, Jacob is this guy who spent his whole life maneuvering and manipulating, trying to get the full blessing of God his own way. He's messed up royally. Now chapter 35, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. And so he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. I kind of get the picture here that God's saying to Jacob, Jacob, I'm God, not you. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I now give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel. I hope you catch what's happened. Jacob, the scheming, manipulating, self-sufficient, self-absorbed, self-confident, self-aggrandizing man has now become Jacob, the totally dependent, absolutely surrendered, completely helpless, totally broken individual. And God says, now, Jacob, let me show you what I can do. You're afraid of your brother Esau? He's going to greet you with a kiss. You spend all your life maneuvering and manipulating to get what you want. I give it to you. A broken man has come before the Lord. And all of his life, to the end of his life, this maneuvering, manipulating man has changed to a man of faith. Jacob the worm becomes Jacob the worshiper, and Jacob the schemer becomes Jacob the man of faith. Can I show you one more verse? Would you like to see one more? That sums it all up, and then we're through, I promise. If you have your Bibles, will you open them to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter? Can I show you the end of the whole thing? Many years have now passed when this account is being described. The writer of Hebrews talks about Jacob. Remember, this whole passage is about heroes of the faith, and Jacob now is one of them. He wasn't before. This is the after picture. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. I love to hear the sound of those pages turning. But after a while, you ought to stop turning. Verse 21. Here's the end of the matter. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, this is many years after his encounter. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped. Now watch this next statement. Leaning on top of his what? His staff. Years have passed, and Jacob is still a what? A broken man. Worshiping God in his brokenness. Leaning not just on the staff, but leaning on the Lord. Does that make sense? You remember that old song? I don't think we ever sing it very much anymore. Learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I'd ever dreamed. Learning to lean on Jesus. Father, thank you for Jacob's life before and after. In him we see what brokenness looks like, and we find what brokenness can do. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves that we truly come to the beginning of you. Teach us to lean on you, Lord. To lean on you. I pray, Father, that the message of this passage of Scripture will burn in our hearts all this day. And all this day we will sing that song, Learning to Lean. Learning to lean on you. Father, I thank you for people who have recognized their struggle is with you and they have surrendered. But I do pray for those in this room who've not quite come there, struggling in their life and not realizing it's you they're struggling with. It's you saying, look at yourselves. Look at yourself. May today be the day that all of us do that. Father, it excites me, even as it excited the Apostle Paul, to come to the end of myself, because then I can begin to look around and see where you're starting up in my life. I pray, Father, that that would happen even today in all the lives represented in this room. God, begin a new work in our church. Wouldn't it be great, Lord, if today was a point of demarcation, a point at which our church comes to the end of itself and just starts leaning on you and watching what you can do and truly walking by faith, not by sight. Teach us to lean on you, Lord. We want to worship you for a few moments more. Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen and amen.